If you'll turn in your copy of God's Word to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 5. If you're using the Pew Bibles, it's page 810. And I want to start this morning by telling you a little story about a time when I was a young boy. I thought for sure I was going to die. I was in seventh grade, and I was eating lunch in the school cafeteria, and my friend sitting next to me told me a joke. It was just made me laugh. I don't remember what the joke was. The problem was I was in the middle of drinking one of those little cartons of chocolate milk, you know, and so when I laughed, I spewed my milk across our table, across the gap between our table and the table parallel to us. And it landed on the back of the guy sitting at the table next to ours, the next table over. I don't remember what the guy's real name was, but everybody called him Lug. Okay, you can imagine. You know, Lug was an eighth grader and I was a seventh grader, but he was one of those guys who, for him, seventh grade was probably, you know, the three best years of his life. So he was, you know, 15 years old or something as an eighth grader. He was about twice my size, and he had kind of a reputation for being a rough character, both in school and out. And I was the one who had just spewed my chocolate milk onto his back. Yay! It was kind of one of those surreal moments, you know, in life where it seems like the whole world slows down, like the earth stops rotating on its axis. Everything gets quiet and all eyes in the entire world turn to watch what is surely going to happen next. So the milk lands on Lug's back. He stands up and he turns around. But by this time, of course, what did my friends do? They all scurried as far from me as possible. Good friends. And leaving me all by myself, sitting there with the carton of chocolate milk in my hand and then the milk probably dripping down my chin. And I thought, I'm so dead. This guy's going to pound me to a bloody pulp and spit on my carcass. I mean, it is going to be bad. One of the teachers in the cafeteria at that time, Mr. Hairston, who would become my assistant football coach the next year, evidently saw what was about to happen, and he rushed over and he put his arm around Lug's shoulder and he said, "Why don't we get you cleaned up? I think we've got a fresh shirt that we can get to you." And so you all have Mr. Hairston to thank for the fact that I'm still alive today. But what Mr. Hairston showed me that day and what Christ instructs us in this text this morning is that vengeance is not something that belongs in our hands. And in this part of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, we'll be looking at verses 38 through 42. In this part, he's following the same pattern that we've seen in earlier passages. What Jesus does is he quotes or he summarizes some part of the Mosaic law from the Old Testament. What we call the Old Testament, it was just their scriptures at the time. And then Jesus declares a more full, a more deeply personal meaning that is undergirding whatever law it is that he's quoting. And then he applies that fuller sense. He applies that sort of kingdom of heaven meaning in several different ways to help really drive his point home. So we're going to read the words of Jesus. And we're going to see how a disciple of Jesus seeking to live out this kingdom of heaven way can respond to injustice and leave vengeance in the hands of God. So Matthew chapter 5, starting with verse 38. Hear now the word of God. "You've heard that it was said, 'An eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth.' But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. The flower fades and the grass withers, but the word of the Lord stands forever. Will you pray with me? Father in heaven, we ask that your Spirit would accompany the preaching of the Word. We confess in the words of the Nicene Creed that we believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord, and the giver of life. And so we trust in that third person of the Trinity this morning to bring us life. Life out of words that would otherwise be dead words were it not for the moving of the Spirit. And so move in us today, Father. Protect us from error. Knit us to the heart of Christ and knit us together as the body of Christ. Father, we ask that you would do these things, not because we're worthy people, but because we belong to a worthy Savior. For it's in His name that we ask. Amen. Well, you've probably heard the saying, either in conversation or you've seen it on a bumper sticker somewhere, the saying that goes something like, an eye for an eye leaves the whole world blind. The quote is often attributed to Gandhi because Gandhi actually admired Jesus' teaching here, and he thought that Jesus was overturning the Hebrew scriptures that had been taught by the Jewish people for so long. You see, the Old Testament in three separate places lays out this law of an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But it's actually not even unique to the Old Testament. You find it in other ancient cultures as well. It's found enshrined in the Code of Hammurabi. And that was put down about 1,000 years before God spoke to Moses. But this is not a problem for us. This shouldn't surprise us. Actually, if all humankind is created in God's image, if that part of us that is created in God's image, that internal sense of what is just and what is unjust, well, if that's the case, then we should expect to see reflections of God's character and His laws in every culture that we come across. But Jesus isn't quoting this part of God's law to say that it's in some way bad. Jesus is telling us that if we use that law of an eye for an eye as a model for our interpersonal relationships, that we're not only failing to understand what He Himself is saying, but we're also missing the point that Moses was saying three different times as we were to read through Exodus, Leviticus, and Deuteronomy. Actually, that law, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, some people call it the lex talionis, which is the Latin name, the law of the tooth, okay? Or some people say the law of retribution. That's actually a pretty strong cornerstone of public and social justice. It was a place to make sure that in civil justice, the punishment fit the crime and the criminal. It recognized, firstly, that a crime needed to have some kind of punishment. A crime needed to have some kind of sanction against the guilty. To leave the guilty, to leave the criminal unpunished is unjust. One commentator put it well. He said, this gracious and just Old Testament law will always remind the community that God wants justice and is not pleased when the taking of an eye goes unpunished. It is an important part of love that there be social justice. But the law, that this law of an eye for an eye also recognized that similar crimes had to have similar punishment. And it didn't matter who the guilty one was. The law, you can imply things from this law, like you cannot punish a rich man less than a poor man when they're found guilty of the same crime. It means that you can't punish a black man more than a white man when they're guilty of the same crime. What this law does, eye for an eye, it disallows respecting some people, but not respecting other people. This law is not only not a respecter of persons, but it says that the punishment for the crime can't be kind of disproportionate to the crime. So, for instance, if a homeless woman steals someone's purse, then 25 to life in prison is not an option. That would be a gross injustice. But on the other hand, if some rich celebrity or politician is arrested because he's hired a hitman to kill his wife, house arrest and community service is going to be a gross injustice as well. So just like in prior passages, Jesus is not throwing the Old Testament law under the bus. He's not telling us, you know, just forget about all that, the good, the just, the right things that God has previously said. Jesus, he's giving us the fullest, the most personal way to pursue a righteousness that is, it's, he said in earlier in chapter 5, a righteousness that is greater than that of the scribes and the Pharisees. And so he turns from the Old Testament law and he tells us, this is how you apply this in your own personal life. And then he says, do not resist the one who is evil. Now think about that for just a second. Do not resist the one who is evil. I don't know about you. That sounds a whole lot like just roll over and take it. It sounds a whole lot like we get to be the doormats of the community. It sounds a whole lot like pacifism. I mean, can Jesus really mean that we're not allowed to defend ourselves? Can he mean that we're not allowed to defend those that we love? Does he mean that we shouldn't resist the people who are doing evil things in this world? Is that what Jesus is really saying? Well, the short answer is no. There are plenty of places in the scriptures, and we don't have time to explore all those places that lay a clear responsibility of defending the lives of others. And it lays that responsibility at the feet of the family and the state. And so Jesus is not asking us to passively stand by as someone else's face gets slapped, as someone else's possessions get plundered, as someone else's freedoms get stripped. This is that subject is a subject is a sermon for a different text. The focus here is on the need to hold back from every one of us has that impulse to retaliate when we've been personally hurt by some injustice. You've all seen, well, maybe not everybody's seen The Godfather, and it does have some pretty racy moments in it, so I can't necessarily recommend it. But we know how the Godfather approach to retaliation works, right? You insult me publicly, and so I catch you when you're leaving, and I suck at you to the ground, and then I take off, and then you send someone to kill me. And so what happens is my family hires a guy to wipe out your whole family. And then the cycle continues on and on. And that's vengeful, violent retaliation, vigilante style. But Jesus is, what he's doing is he's taking us deeper into the heart of what it means to not retaliate against the one who has done us evil. He's not just saying, don't retaliate with illegal forms of vengeance, like honor killings or burning down someone's house, that kind of thing. No, Jesus is telling us, don't even claim what is your right under the law as a way of retaliating against the one who is evil. That's what he's saying. Don't even claim what is your right under the law as a way of retaliating against the one who has done you wrong. And then he doesn't leave us there. He gives us four different examples. The first example Jesus uses has to do with a slap in the face. And that in that society, in the Jewish society of Jesus' day, that was a huge act of shaming someone. It was so serious that if you had that happen to you in that society, you could take the person who slapped you to court and you could seek damages. You could seek to have them fined for the public insult. It was your right as a Jew to seek damages for being publicly shamed. And so Jesus is saying the way to love the one who has done you evil is to be willing to take the public insult and to show them that their insult can't define you. Imagine being insulted publicly and not responding back with an insult of your own. Imagine being in an argument on whatever your favorite form of social media is. Someone calls you a name. They call you ignorant or bigoted or racist or snowflake or libtard or right-wing nut job or something like that. You know, names that we've all probably seen. All you have to do is read the comments section of any article. Now, most of us in those temptations, we're called that name, and what happens is we're tempted with either the fight or the flight, right? We're either tempted to take the insult and then fire back with a stronger insult of our own, or we're tempted with, you know what, forget them. I'm just going to unfriend them on Facebook or unfollow them on Instagram or whatever it is. But imagine doing neither of those things. Imagine not buying into either the fight or the flight. Imagine neither throwing out your own insult nor running away from their insult. Imagine taking it on the chin, whatever it was that they called you, and turning the other cheek by saying something like, "Help me understand what I've said that's led you to call me that." Imagine if every Christian on every social media platform were able to turn the other cheek in a way like that. Imagine how that would revolutionize digital communication. But again, all you have to do to understand the status quo of how Christians communicate on the internet, again, read the comments section under a controversial article, and you see that often we're no better than our secular neighbors at this. But the second example Jesus gives, it moves from an attack on one's honor to an attack on one's possessions. The situation that Jesus lays out, he says, "And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well." This is evidently someone's unjustly suing a poor person and taking the literal shirt off his back. That's what the word tunic refers to in verse 40. It was a lot like our shirts, but it went much past the waist, often down just past the knees, and they would wear it under their cloak, under their outermost garment. But most likely a Jew would never sue someone for their cloak, their outermost garment, because God regulated whether that could be taken or not, or for how long. Because if we were to read Exodus 22 and Deuteronomy 24, we could see where God puts restrictions on whether we can take someone's outer garment, their cloak, or not. Because those passages said that if you take your neighbor's cloak, you can have it, but you have to bring it back to him at the end of the day in the evening so he has something to stay warm in at night. And so they would take the tunic because they wouldn't have to return it. They wouldn't have to come back and return it each night. They'd take the tunic and leave the cloak. And so what does Jesus command here? He says that if someone unjustly takes some item from you, then give them the thing that but then give them also the thing that they have no right to. This is clearly a radical call to prefer humility and even public shame, in this case nakedness, giving up not only the tunic which they legally took, but the cloak that they had no right to, would leave a man standing in just a loincloth. So this is clearly a radical call to prefer humility and open public shame, but those things standing as a public witness against the oppressor. This is things like the black citizens of Montgomery, Alabama in the 1960s arranging a sit-in in a restaurant that refuses to serve black people, and then when the sit-in is over, leaving the owners a tip when they left after not being served. This is in the book A Christmas Carol, where the Cratchit family is kept in poverty by the miserly Ebenezer Scrooge. And yet what do they do on their feast, their very meager feast on Christmas Day? They toast Mr. Scrooge's health. This is a modern day Christian who is a nurse practitioner and who she gets fired from her job at the OBGYN because she refuses to participate in abortions. And then she goes to the very doctor who fired her to give her a going away gift. and thanking her for the opportunity to gain job experience and preparing her for her next job. One commentator said, "This is supremely radical, and it is meant to point one's persecutors to Christ. This is advice for the righteous who are pushed against the wall for the name of Christ. We should listen well, because someday we may need it." End quote. The next example Jesus shares has to do with an attack on one's freedom. This is with oppression coming from the government. It was in those days in the Roman Empire, it was both legal and a common occurrence in Roman-occupied Israel for Roman soldiers to enlist Jewish citizens for forced labor. Okay, if they said you need to come and do this job, you had to do it. It was required by Roman law. Now, this is way outside of our experience here in America. And we've never been under the oppression of a foreign occupying force, at least not since, you know, not since, what is it, Cornwallis lost in the Battle of Yorktown, just about, in the American Revolution. So it's been quite a while. So this is way outside of our experience. But imagine how humiliating and frustrating that must have been, to have to stop whatever you're doing in your day and to help a Roman soldier carry the equipment or whatever, push the cart or whatever it was he was asking for help with. And yet, as humiliating as that was, Jesus doubles down and he says to his audience, if one of those Roman oppressors makes you carry his equipment a mile, volunteer to take that load a second mile. How much more countercultural could you possibly get? But all of these things, the slap in the face, the taking the shirt off your back, the forced labor, take all these three things together. And what is Jesus teaching his disciples? He's saying, don't let anything define who you are except the kingdom of heaven. If you have an attack against your dignity, which is a slap in the face, are you going to let your anger define your response to that slap in the face, to that attack against your dignity? Or will you let your identity as my disciple shape how you respond? If someone unjustly takes your possessions, takes your tunic, were you going to let your attachment to personal possessions determine how you respond? Or will you let your place in the kingdom of heaven define your response? If someone attacks your personal freedom, forced labor, are you going to allow the oppression to dictate how you will act, or will you trust the leading of the Lord Jesus to show you what next steps to take? If we think about this, in each of these examples, Jesus is not urging us to just roll over and take it. He's not urging us to Christian doormatism. Jesus is urging us to faithful acts of defiance in the face of injustice, but it's defiance kingdom of heaven style. Well, take into consideration also where these acts of injustice meet us. We meet those old three enemies of the world, the flesh and the devil too. If we're slapped in the face, our sinful nature just rises up and urges us to fire back. If someone takes our possession, that the devil whispers words into our ears that makes us bitter and angry and suspicious of other people. If someone attacks our freedoms, the world tells us, you know, you got to stand up for your rights. But Jesus's commands, they urge the faithful disciple not just to defy the oppressor, but to defy the world, the flesh, and the devil. To defy those who would seek to oppress us, not with acts of vengeance, not with acts of violence, not with some kind of harsh retaliation, but through acts that show who we are as faithful followers of Christ. Even if we were to look at the fourth example that Jesus gives in verse 42 about giving to those who beg and not refusing those who would borrow, That's a command for us to defy that everyday part of us that says, you know, life is just too hard right now. I don't feel like giving anything at all. I don't feel like having to be generous with other people. It calls us to defy that stingy part of us. Now, it doesn't say, notice the text doesn't say that if anyone, he says, give to the one who begs from you. It doesn't say give to the one who begs from you what he specifically asked for. But ask yourself, when someone asks, what can I give them? The wisdom for following that is found in the moment. So the homeless guy comes up to me in the parking lot of the grocery store and asks for my car keys. I'm not required, given this command, to hand them over to him. He asks me for cash. I can ask him, I can go back in the store and buy you something to eat. Give to the one who begs from you. Not necessarily give them what they ask for. But Jesus doesn't offer these commands as some sort of aloof general who's willing to send his soldiers off into some distant land to suffer and die in his name. No, the shepherd and the overseer of our souls, Jesus Christ himself, he walked this faithful, painful, humiliating path, even as he told his followers to walk that path. Jesus Christ, he set aside his personal freedoms as the eternal Son of God in order to become human and walk the extra mile through his life and ministry. Jesus Christ, whose face was slapped and his dignity assaulted, did not curse or rail against his oppressors, but he cried out, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Jesus Christ, whose possessions were plundered even as his own life was slipping away as he hung on the cross, he had let go of all of his rights to some easier way out of this life when he prayed to his Father, "Not my will, but yours be done." The Apostle Peter summarizes all of this in his first letter. In the second chapter, he says, "When Christ was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness." Brothers and sisters, did you hear those words? Jesus entrusted himself to the one who judges justly. Through the public humiliation, through the pain and the injustice of crucifixion, even down into the darkness of death, the Son of God trusted that God's justice, according to God's timing, is enough. That was enough for him. But look where Jesus' trust of his Father's love and his Father's justice led him. It led to a resurrection. And so as we look to the resurrected Christ, we can see the path his disciples are to walk in this life. We endure the slaps in the face, and we trust that the love and the justice of the Father is enough, and we leave vengeance where it belongs, in his hands. We have our goods plundered and trust that the love and justice of the Father is enough, and we leave vengeance where it belongs, in his hands. We have our freedoms restricted by an oppressive government, and we trust that the love and justice of the Father is enough, and we leave vengeance where it belongs, in his hands. We can see that the Father's love and justice at the cross and at the empty tomb are there, and we can know that if he has dealt with our sin and with the enemy of death in such a way, if he has dealt with our rebellion against him, then we can trust him to deal with the sins of others against us. And we can trust him to deal with those who rebel against him in his perfect time and in his perfect way. It is because we have been justified before God that we can endure being treated unjustifiably by others. And we can do this because we can see that on the other side of carrying the cross, on the other side of suffering and torment and death, there is a stone that gets rolled away. There is new resurrection life that springs up where there was only death before. We can walk in this kingdom of heaven way because we can see the risen King, not standing off in some distant place, but we can see the risen King walking side by side with us as he walks us home. Will you pray with me, please? Father in heaven, we come to you as your people who have received your word. And these words are not easy. And yet, Father, we know that your grace abounds. And so, Father, we ask again for more of it, to make this part of your word a part of who we are as your people, as a part of who I am as an individual Christian, as a part of my brothers and sisters in Christ, who they are as disciples of the risen King. Father, would you help us in these things to walk out these ways in our lives, not under our own strength, not under our own steam, but according to the power of the Spirit that dwells in us. Father, we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.